So we're in 1 Corinthians 1:23 this week. It's a study guide in your bulletin if you need that. There are some secular proverbs regarding human confrontation and human interaction. They are not divine. They are not necessarily always true, nor are they equally applicable in every situation, but perhaps you have navigated your life using some of these. Time heals all wounds. I'm not sure I'm quoting these exactly. Distance makes the heart grow fonder. Ambrose said, "Speak when you are angry, and you will make the best speech you will ever regret." Javin says, "Which hurts the most? Saying something and wishing you had not, or saying nothing and wishing you had?" Which is a very good question. As we look at church body life, as we look at interacting as a church family, there are commands for confrontations and rebuttals within the church life. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother." And then there's a pathway of escalating that if he does not hear you. Titus 3:10 says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." There's opportunity, possibility within a local church that someone who is divisive will be rejected within the church. The Bible contains many commands to exhort, to rebuke, and to confront. But biblical confrontation may take many forms, and yet is to be grounded in love and humility. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you are also tempted." The passage before us today gives us some insight into rebuking others. In Galatians 2, Paul withstood Timothy to his face. He could stand up and fight for a cause, but in this passage, we're going to see Paul takes a more subtle approach. Instead of even coming there in person for what would have been a painful confrontation, Paul sends a tearful letter that would carry the day better than a person-to-person, face-to-face rebuke. So let's look at that confrontation and how Paul altered it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this apostle writing from afar, again to this church, Lord, we see love, we see concern, and yet we also see firmness. Father, we see that he's not an overlord, that they stand by faith, that they walk with you as a church, and yet, Father, there seems to be room for rebuke and correction from the apostle to the church. Father, I pray that we would see how the apostle has adjusted his approach to this situation, that we would see the success that he had in it, and that we, whenever rebuke is needed in our lives, would lovingly consider what is best for those whom we need to rebuke. Father, bless us to live as one. Bless us to live as a church that honors and glorifies you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As we begin here this morning, let me just see if this is working today. It is. But I forgot to plug it in. Point number one here as we get started. Paul defends his cancellation of a visit out of a motive of sparing them a difficult visit. In verse number 23, he says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." You might look at chapter 2, verse 1 as well. "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." Now, Paul is in the opening chapters of 2 Corinthians, this letter, he is having to defend himself against some accusations that, you know, he disappointed them. He didn't show up when they expected him to show up. And in chapter 1, verse number 8, we saw part of the reason. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we are burdened beyond measure." We're burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And he explains that some things happened. He explained that God is sovereign over his plans in verses 15 through 22. And here he says, "Moreover, above all of this, I did not come back to you in order to spare you. I did not want to have another unpleasant visit." Now, here's what the Corinthians had expected on this map. He's writing from Ephesus, and they're expecting him to travel through Macedonia and stay the winter there in Corinth, and then go and continue on to Judea. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5, he says, "Now I will come unto you when I pass through Macedonia." This is 1 Corinthians, the earlier letter that we have in Scriptures. "For I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain, or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go." But those plans changed. We all of a sudden have plan B. And instead of going through Macedonia to Corinth, Paul makes a surprise visit in spring to Corinth, and then goes up into Macedonia. He is planning to come back to them so they'll have a double visit from him, but he aborts that because that first surprise visit apparently did not go well. 2 Corinthians 1:15 says, "And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit," or a double benefit, "to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and to be helped by you on my way to Judea." This was Paul's plan. Did it go well? Absolutely not. He is writing this, explaining to them that it just isn't going to work out that way. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, part of our text today, "I determined within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow." He aborts this plan that would have given them a double visit, a double blessing, a double portion of his presence in their lives. The surprise visit apparently did not go well, and he judged the return that soon would not either. This creates a rift. It was actually a successful plan, but it does create a rift among some in the church at Corinth. And they are accusing him of all manner of things, such as deceitfulness or capriciousness in his ministry. And we will look at that perhaps here a little bit more. We looked at that last week, I know. But as we continue here, Paul judged that his visit would have been unpleasant for the Corinthians in verse 23. He said, "To spare you, I came no more to Corinth." Now, who is saying this to them? This is the Apostle Paul. Paul is no wimp. He is not one who would shrink away from a confrontation out of fear. This is a man beaten several times, imprisoned, shipwrecked, railed against in many towns. Acts 15:1 talks about a disagreement they had over circumcision of Gentiles. And it says in Acts 15:2, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined to go to Jerusalem to solve the matter." So in Acts 15:1, it's I love those modifiers, "no small dissension and disputation." This was huge. I mean, this was a fight royal for truth and doctrine. It was not small. In Galatians 2:11, Paul writes, "When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." In verse 14 of Galatians 2, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" So Paul, right there in front of everybody, has a knockdown drag out verbally over the matter of Jewish custom among Gentiles. So Paul is not ashamed that these rumbles took place. He records them in letters. He writes about them. And he warned the Corinthians how difficult his visits to them could be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, he said, "Now, some of you are puffed up as though I am not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will not know the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" It's your choice, is basically what he's saying there. How I come to you is your choice. And even in this letter that we're reading now, toward the end of 2 Corinthians, he says, "I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. I will not spare." So, you know, he is very clear and upfront that if he comes and these things are still going on, there's going to be a showdown, a public showdown. There's going to be a problem. And so he's not afraid of confrontation. And even what he just wrote, "If I come again and it's this way, I will not spare," he wrote that with love and with tears. But Paul decided in this case, no, I'm not going to make a journey to you that's going to cause you to be sorrowful. To spare you, I'm not going to come back so soon to Corinth. Now, having said all of that, Paul immediately recognized a limit on his authority in this passage, his authority over the local church in Corinth. There's a huge limit here, and he immediately draws it out. He said in verse 23, "To spare you, I did not come." Verse 24, "Not that we have dominion over you." That word is lordship. "Not that we have dominion over you, over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." Paul says in verse number 24, "You are a local church. I am an apostle. I do not have lordship over you. You stand before God by faith, independent of me." John Calvin wrote about this passage, and his words are instructive here. He said, "Faith should be completely free of any bondage to men. We should note well who it is that says this. For if ever mortal man had a right to claim such lordship, Paul was he. Thus we conclude that faith should have no master but the Word of God." And he capitalizes the word there, so I assume he means Jesus. "Faith should have no master but the Word of God, and is not subject to human control. Spiritual lordship belongs to none other but God alone. This is always a settled principle, that pastors have no special lordship over men's consciences, because they are ministers and helpers and not lords." And then he offered a picture of what it looks like to not be a lord from Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 says to the wicked elders, the wicked pastors and shepherds of Israel, "You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock of God. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought after what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them." That is a picture of a bad shepherd, a bad pastor. A good pastor is one who acts with the aim of strengthening the sheep, healing the sheep, splinting the broken, seeking the lost, and there is no room for cruelty in that. I was mentoring, I have several young men I'm privileged to mentor in seminary and as young pastors, and they mentor me back in some things, and we were having a discussion a few years back. And I explained to him a situation involving a member of the church who had seriously lapsed in his attendance. I mean, just, you know, not around for months and months and months. And I was explaining to this young minister my strategy for trying to draw this person back in. You know, that it probably wouldn't go so well. You know, people are different, but it probably wouldn't go so well to go up and say, "Your attendance is abysmal. you know, and you need to be back in church. That probably, you know, just, you know, and this young pastor said, boy, I hope I never get that way. I hope I always just tell people what they need to know and don't let the fear of man prohibit me from doing what I ought to do. I laughed. I said, child, God will give you as you age a sense of a pastor's heart where you know your sheep individually. And you realize there is not just simply one solution, and it's not always just stepping in their face and confronting them about what you know and probably they know is wrong, that there are many ways of encouraging. So anyway, that is just something that I think we need to know as pastors, as shepherds. There's a gentleness, there's a love, there's a care. And does it mean that you're afraid of rebuke? Does it mean you never stand up when it's time to stand up? Absolutely not. If anything, some of us fight that. So Paul makes it clear here, not that we have dominion over your faith. I didn't come to spare you. I didn't come in order that I might spare you. Not that I'm saying I have dominion over your faith. Now, there might be another reason in the Corinthian situation why Paul draws that out. Corinth is in Greece. We all know about Greek philosophy, at least at some level. Those of you who have been studying these two books with me understand who the Greek sophists were, itinerant Greek philosophers who would go city to city and earn their keep through their tongue. I mean, they would boast of how they would go to the city never having to lift a hand to care for themselves. All was done because they so blessed those to whom they spoke. Well, the sophists were not above preying upon the innocent. And they were not above intimidating the weak. In fact, it seems that they became quite schooled in intimidating people through words. Listen to what Lucian, an ancient writer, he described this way. He said, there was a class of men which made its appearance in the world not long ago, lazy, disputatious, vainglorious, quick-tempered, gluttonous, doltish, which means foolish, addle-pated. Addle refers to liquid manure, and pate can refer to the brain. Full of effrontery, putting up a show. These people, dividing themselves into schools and inventing various word mazes, have called themselves Stoics, Academics, Epicureans, Peripatetics, and other things much more laughable than these. They amass biting phrases and school themselves in novel terms of abuse. And then they censure and reproach their fellow men. That describes what these guys were going around doing, at least to a great part. Learning terms of abuse, learning ways to put people down and to shame people publicly through their tongue so that they would shut up and allow this philosopher to get a following. Now, we have seen already in 1 Corinthians that Paul was fighting this tendency for the Greek Corinthians to bring Greek philosophy and the whole academy of Greek philosophy into the Christian religion. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech or of excellency of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Doesn't mean that Paul tried to be stupid as he presented God's word. It just meant that I am just presenting the clear word of God. I am not putting on a huge show so that you will follow Paul at the end of the day. And so if that is going on in Corinth, if there's still this tendency, and I'm sure there is at this time of this writing, this tendency to become Greek sophists within the church and to run the church this way through intimidation, that Paul might just want to make very, very clear, you know, I was going to come. I didn't come because I wanted to spare you. However, I am not saying that we exercise lordship over your faith. You stand before God. Let all of the sophists in your midst get that. You stand before God. Now, Paul spares them the harsh visit, and this is a tactical decision on his part that is made in their best interest. So let's explore that here in the second point. Paul made a ministerial judgment that a mere letter combined with distance and time might improve relationships between the Corinthians and himself. And in fact, the Corinthians and God. It says in verse number 1, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. And then verse 3, he references a letter he wrote, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow. And again, in verse number 4, for out of much anguish of heart I wrote to you. So he gives them time and distance. I'm not going to come. We're not going to have it out. I sent a letter. And we're going to give it some time. Now, a lot of times my opinion is, I'm an American. I don't have to wait. We can have it out now. We can figure it out by 2 o'clock this afternoon. We can have this whole thing done. And so what Paul does here is not necessarily the natural thing that I might do. It's not necessarily cowardice to delay a confrontation. Spiritual wisdom can aid God's servants in matters of timing. Verse number 2, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is it? Who is he that makes me glad but he who has been made sorrowful by me? You know, Paul says, I don't want to come and make you sorrowful. I don't want to come and have this kind of an interaction. And, you know, this, as I say, this is not me. This is so not me. If there's a confrontation to be had, I'm more like, let's get it on. The sooner it's done, the sooner you'll be fixed, and I won't have to have so much stress, you know, because I always tend to think I'm right out of pride. And so this is just, I'm speaking as a natural and sanctified man, not as the pastor that God is gradually turning me into. But that's the way we're supposed to shepherd God's flock. It says in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You know, to lead and to fix somebody by being an example to them, that takes a lot of time. You know, we're talking years. To lead and to respond in a loving, right way, to lead by an example, that takes time. We are not into taking time here in the United States of America. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. See, in biblical leadership, your reward isn't always seeing the change in the time frame you want to, or in any time frame. Your reward is a crown of glory after this life as a biblical shepherd, as a minister to someone else. Now, as we continue through this letter that Paul is writing, and I'm proposing that he wrote an extra letter between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Look at verse number 3. Where he says, I wrote to you this very thing. He's not saying, I am writing this unto you now so that you'll fix these problems and get them settled before I come. He says, I wrote to you, past tense. Again, in verse number 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you. So if you've been paying attention through our study of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, Paul referenced an earlier letter that he had written to them. And now that wasn't part of the Scriptures. Not everything Paul wrote was inspired. Not everything he said was inspired, you know, as the Word of God. But his second letter, by our counting, became 1 Corinthians in our Bibles, recognized by the church through the Holy Spirit as part of the canon of Scripture, part of the Bible. Now here I am seeing that as he canceled these travel plans and instead wrote to them, that there was another letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, because later on we're going to see how he talks about how the thing he wrote to them about is now already settled. And we'll see that here fairly shortly. So there's at least four letters, because now we have 2 Corinthians, a fourth letter. There's at least four letters from this apostle with this very difficult church. What I get from that is this: he didn't just write them off. I mean, he's an apostle. He's busy. There's a huge world to be evangelized, and he is gifted at church planting, is he not? He is gifted at church planting. And here is this stubborn, problematic church making all kinds of accusations against him, and he doesn't just write them off and move on to evangelize new horizons. One thing I get from that is you cannot elevate evangelism above discipleship. They are both important. You know, if you stress evangelism over discipleship, if you say, well, wait a minute, obviously evangelism is the most important because you're plucking souls out of hell. make an eternal difference in that soul's life. Obviously, evangelism is the most important. What you have there is a theology that makes mankind the center of the theology. Saving man from hell becomes the central theme of your scriptures. In which case, since Jesus said, broad is the way and many there be that go to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life, the center of your theology is not effective in most cases. If, however, you make the glory of God the center of your theology and your understanding of His plan of redemption, there is now successful purpose, even in those multitudes perishing in hell. God is glorified as just and righteous, as their very tongues will confess. And when it comes to church life, you don't just write people off and go evangelize and start a new church. Discipling a church into a unified body of Christ to the glory of God, demonstrating to the principality and powers the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, the scriptures say, becomes quite important. It is the glory of God is at jeopardy whenever we act in an unbiblical way toward one another. Getting this right is huge to the center of God's purpose, I believe, in creating mankind, which is to reveal His glory. And He is doing that through the church, through a unified church. This takes discipleship, and Paul digs into it and loves it. As we continue here, a minister invests himself in the spiritual success of others. They are a necessary cause and the source of his rejoicing as a minister. I'm missing a preposition there. The source of his rejoicing. Paul wanted them to know that they are his joy. He said in verse number 3, let me just read 3 and 4, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is of you all. His joy is rooted in these believers. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. You hear this, as Paul deals with this letter, writing it, and he wrote it in tears. He wrote it in love. He again writes in tears and in love. I've met several pastors who've left church after church, oftentimes splitting them down the middle over one issue or another. And I just am taken back sometimes at the callousness of it all. It's like, well, what do? They just didn't want to do right. And you don't see the tears. You don't see the hurt. You don't see the ache. You see something so nonchalant. I don't sense Paul's brokenness, nor do I hear of weeping, fasting, prayer, patiently waiting for years. I mean, why does a church really have to move forward on any decision until the Holy Spirit gives us a unity? And if that takes time, why do we not see these pastors taking the time to allow unity to come from the Spirit as we fast, pray, and weep over the problem at hand? And why, after splitting 4 or 5 churches, don't these pastors look in the mirror and consider? A minister's joy is the joy of his people. If I were to walk away and say, well, they don't want to do right. Time to wipe the slate clean and just move on in life. And I'm not just talking about myself as a pastor. All of you are ministers to one another. 1 Peter 4, verse number 10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And it's interesting, before that verse, it says, above all things, be fervent in love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. The Bible assumes there's going to be a multitude of sins, person to person, within this very church, within even your family, spouse to spouse. But within this church is what it's speaking about. And it says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Man, there's that's just so insightful. How many Christians have you seen who can grumble about the people in their church and what's going on? Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a passage of Scripture. You are all ministers, one to another. How is it that so many Christians walk away from churches and write off their former family as spiritual idiots? If you truly had the gift of wisdom, then according to 1 Peter 5:10, then it was your job to minister that wisdom and to make them more wise patiently, years, enduring. I was counseling a man who wanted to leave his family. And he said, you know, I just hate my family. Just a sick family. I said, even your kids? Yeah, all of them. Just time to start new. And I warned him that you might be just fixing to do a repeat performance, because the husband is the head of the wife. Book of Ephesians, he is to lead and shepherd her so that he might present to himself a holy bride. If your wife has problems, then you share in the fault. You have not discipled her to present to yourself a holy bride. You have not done what is in her best spiritual interest. How much more the children who have been under your care as the head of the home. And you just want to ditch them? You might just be able to prove at the end of this course of action, you might just prove you were the problem all along as you sit there and watch a repeat performance at your own hand. I just couldn't believe it. Where's the love in that? Likewise, in the church, we are the result of one another. There's a pastor. I have a unique role, but it's not a lordship. It's not a control thing. And as we interact with one another, there is spiritual ministry happening in every direction. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, we have this illustrated here in our purpose statement, the lower left-hand corner, love believers in unity. And we flesh that out. This is what we understand to be the interaction between one another. Cornerstone believers love one another in unity and humility by, number one, serving one another's needs in deference to the other. We defer. It's not, you know, I don't come to church saying, boy, I hope everybody makes a lot of me today for being here, and I hope they really think much of me, and I hope they're looking into my needs and what would serve me, and you know, I hope they say hello to me and include me in their conversations. No, we're in deference to others as we walk through these doors, encouraging one another in sanctification and service. Now, that means we do kind of get into each other's face a little bit. You know, there's people here I've asked, you know, how's it going in your moral life in the last couple of weeks? You know, we have these accountable relationships where we ask each other things like that when we know there's been struggles. And so we're encouraging each other in sanctification and holiness and in service. You know, we're presenting service opportunities. This missions trip is an opportunity for you to go and to meet other believers and to allow God to fuse your heart with other believers in this lifetime. Look back for all of eternity on how wonderfully invested that vacation was by serving others and rejoicing in the work that they do in Africa. We're serving right here around the church, putting up sound panels, changing a light bulb up there, whatever it might be. And then teaching one another in the truth of the Scriptures. If we aren't founded on the truth of the Scriptures, we can all go home. There's no ground to stand on. And so as we minister to one another, this isn't the pastor's job description. It's all of our job description, everyone's job description, to love. What does this affect? or it affects your reward and your joy in heaven. How you do this, as Paul was saying in chapter 2, where he said at the end of verse number 3, having confidence in you all that my joy is of you all. There is a reward, there is a joy, both now and eternally. There is an eternal reward for how you minister to one another in the local church. And you will look back for eternity on how you interacted here and rejoice if there's fruit in it. It will also affect your reward and joy in this life. You know, there are, when you use God's methods and you patiently employ them, there are successes. And it is a joy when you see somebody who has overcome sinfulness, overcome divisiveness, and have re-engaged the church body. And then finally, it affects the glory of Christ seen in the unity of believers. He prayed, God, may they be one, that the world may see and know. And so there's a lot at stake on this portion of our purpose statement that we have there in the back of your bulletin if you want to see that later on. So Paul wrote with tears. He wrote in order that they might know his love. He had a minister's heart to them. And this last subpoint, though Paul was accused of deceit and impulsiveness, his change of plans reflect a thoughtful strategy of discipleship. The deceit and impulsiveness, the accusations, I read that from what Paul says in verse 17. He says, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly, capriciously? Or the things that I plan, do I do according to the flesh, that within me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? In other words, I'm saying yes, but I really mean no. There's duplicity, deceitfulness. He's saying, you know, am I being capricious? Am I being deceitful? He's saying that because those were precisely the accusations against him. And he says in verse 23, I call God to witness against my soul that to spare you I did not come. So we see Paul assessing what would be best for ministering to the Corinthians. Now, as we read this, we're in the book of 2 Corinthians. I believe this is his fourth letter to the Corinthians. I believe that the time since he delivered that third letter has now elapsed, and that the church responded the way they ought to respond. I'm not saying it's a perfect church. Obviously not. At the end of the letter, he's still got some threats about his next coming. But I would say that the matter in which was a central concern in his writing, they addressed it. And you say, where do you get that? Well, we'll see a lot of that next week in the text, but let me just take you ahead into it a little bit. Look at verse number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So, what Paul wrote about was the punishment of a man. And what they did was sufficient, and now it's time to forgive him. So they did what they were supposed to do, and now it's time to forgive. And I believe that's what he wrote about. You have to stay with me here to see as we continue. Verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Verse 9, for this cause, for this end, I also wrote, referencing the letter that said, I'm not coming back to you, but here's my concerns, that I might put you to the test whether you be obedient in all things. Now to whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. So apparently, Paul had wrote to admonish the church on this matter, for to this end I also wrote to you. He labels it a test to see whether or not they were orthodox. But the discipline and apparently the response by the sinning party were both sufficient. And now in verse 10, it's time to forgive. And I understand that all of this took place over the course of time, and that Paul learned of it from Titus. When Titus found Paul up in Macedonia or Troas or on his way somewhere else, and Paul finds out about this. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 7 and verse 5. Again, you may remember the change in plans. Paul makes a surprise visit to Corinth. He goes up into Macedonia. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 7, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, that would be from Corinth, the surprise trip, our bodies had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Sounds like the trouble that Paul spoke of in chapter 1, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Titus is now joining him. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. He's coming from Corinth. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, canceling my return visit and admonishing you to be obedient, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Then look at verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed after a godly manner. What diligence it produced to you in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So it worked. The Corinthians received a letter from Paul. It made them sorrow after a godly manner. They executed church discipline on this person. And this person is even in a repentant heart, so that now when Titus brings word to Paul, he's saying, hey, it's done now. Bring that person back into the church family, lest Satan should have his way with them. And here's what's interesting about this incident in church discipline that Paul wrote to them about. Look at verse 12 of chapter 7. He says, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. I didn't write to you for the person who did the sin, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. I didn't write to you on behalf of the person who was suffering at the hand of the sinner. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Paul said, you know, this is just the right way to live a sanctified church life. When you have sinning individuals in the midst of the church, there needs to be confrontation. There needs to be church discipline. And that's why I wrote to you, not for the sake of the sinner, not for the sake of the person who was trespassed against, but that this is good apostolic care for a local New Testament church. And I love you. And I want you to do church the way God tells us to do church. It's His church, and He cares about how we participate in it. So, as we look at church discipline, and we'll dive into this more when we get to that part, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, let the results be what they may be in terms of restoring the sinner. The point of church discipline is obedience of the church to God. And they cleared themselves in Corinth. And they did it all after a distant rebuke and through time and with some distance from the Apostle Paul. As we wrap up this portion of Scripture, my challenge to you as we look at this Apostle loving and dealing with a problem church is this. Do we, your fellow members, know your love for us? Do we know that you love us? Do we know that if there were a cause to cry for us, that there would be tears because you love us? It seems to me that God wants you to be fully invested in your local church, loving completely. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't move people from church to church. And I, of all people, recognize that there are churches that preach good doctrine and preach from the Bible each Sunday, and there are churches who don't. And I would not stay with a church who did not preach the Bible and did not feed me spiritually. What would be the point? But when it comes to the people problems that the Bible assures us are going to be there, the Bible assures us that a normal part of a growing church is striving to maintain unity, teaching people in doctrine, confronting people who are in sin, loving them in an effective way. You know, a growing, lively church is always going to have weak believers in it. New converts who just came to Jesus Christ in faith and don't understand their Bible. Old converts with scruples that maybe aren't biblical and they're just weak in their faith and they observe some things that they just think ought to be observed, and there's no scriptural basis for it. All of that, God puts them in the local church. He intends for that to happen. And He is glorified when you endure and persevere and love, and as we saw this week, when you tailor your rebuke so that it'll be most effective for them. Not for me, who wants to just, let's get it done and get you fixed, but for your brother, for your sister, tailor your rebuke. And if you need to give them time and distance, give them time and distance as you weep in prayer for them. I hope we'll be faithful in honoring God's word, in loving one another that way. I hope there'll be that kind of love and other focusedness on our part. Let's bow for a word of prayer, ask God to make it so.